The book of Isaiah will be in chapter 41. I want to say thanks so much again to Brad for giving me the chance to speak to you guys one last time before I move up to Washington, D.C. And thanks also to all of you, and I mean that. I've enjoyed so much being a part of this body here, this ministry, this group of believers, and you all are a part of that. So thank you all so much for your encouragement to me in my own life. We're going to read beginning in verse 14 of Isaiah 41, and we'll just read three verses, verse 14 to verse 16 here of Isaiah 41. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the absolute power and authority of your word. We're thankful that your word and the works of Christ speak gladness to our hearts. Father, we look inside ourselves and we see much sinfulness, much weakness, much failure. And yet we look to Christ in every way and we see holiness, we see perfection, we see strength, and we see a once for all accomplishment of our salvation, of his procuring for us everything we need for life and godliness. So God, we thank you that your counsel is to us not to fear, because we have a great Savior, a Savior who is greater than all of our weaknesses. So God, please cause us to rejoice in your love and care for us today, that even though we are insignificant people, you have in your sheer grace chosen to love us, and you have shown that preeminently through Christ. So please display that care for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a little kid, I would go to summer camp often in the summers. And I remember particularly one summer as I was at summer camp, me and our cabin of boys, the counselor took us one day to the camp's obstacle course. So we're there in the obstacle course and we came up to one particular obstacle. I remember it was just a large wall and it was, I don't know, maybe 6 or 8 feet tall. It really wasn't that high, just a big plywood wall. But to us as little kids, it seemed huge. It seemed insurmountable. And I remember our counselor said, "We're not leaving this place till everyone gets over this wall." And we were just staring up at that thing and we realized how little we were and we were just amazed. We didn't think we could ever do it. And we felt our own insignificance. And of course, eventually we did end up getting over the wall. The counselor helped us a little bit and we were able to scale that mighty wall. Now that's just on a small scale. That's an obstacle. That was a time when I felt my weakness in a sense on a small scale. But what if the obstacle or your own insignificance was a larger scale? Recently, I was in Denver, and one day while we were in Denver, we traveled up to the Rocky Mountains to the parkway. And while we were up there, we drove from one scenic overlook to the next. And as we did, we saw mountain after mountain after mountain. And more than once that day, I remember thinking, how did they ever get over these mountains? I mean, we're driving on paved roads, we have vehicles, but how did they ever do it? How did they ever, standing before those mountains, get up the courage, the fortitude to take those steps and go over those mountains? And our text today mentions mountains, but it doesn't bring us to a child, doesn't bring us to an explorer. God calls his people worms. Again, in verse 14, he says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob." And then as we go farther down, God says, "You will thresh the mountains and you will crush them." And I don't know what obstacle may be in your life today or what fears you may be experiencing, but God, in his goodness, brings all of us to points in our life where we feel our own weakness, our own utter insignificance. And often those times are fearful times for us. And God's been using this text specifically in my own life, even as I have graduated from seminary and getting to go up to Washington, D.C. to do a church internship. And I know to a lot of you it doesn't seem like a big deal, and I'm sure it's not a big deal compared to maybe some of the things that you're facing. But for me, I look at myself and I see that I'm a seminary graduate. I'm supposed to know certain things. I don't know everything. I feel like I'm not ready to go. I have so much more to learn. What if they ask me to do things and I mess up? What if they ask me questions that I should know and I don't know? I fear my failure. I fear all of these things. I fear public speaking. So even today is another test of my not trusting myself, but trusting in Christ. But God has been using this text to remind me not that I'm not insignificant, because I am, because we all are, but God has promised to be our helper. And that's true for all of us. God has promised to be your helper today. And the remarkable thing is that even though God's people are worms, God still promises to care for us. He still shows his care to us. He speaks to these worms. He transforms them. He uses them. He fills them with joy. And so the title of my message today is simply God's care for worms. God's care for worms. And I only have two main points. And my first main point or overarching truth is simply this. We are worms. We are worms. And that should be apparent from the text itself. We'll read it again. In verse 14, God says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." So God calls his people worms. There's no debating that. But what's the context? What exactly is going on in Israel's historical situation? Why does God call them worms? Well, the book of Isaiah is written to a people who are about to go into captivity to Babylon. In fact, one commentator says this of our text today. He says, "In the passage before us, it is applied to the Jews in Babylon as poor and afflicted, and as objects of contempt in view of their enemies. It implies that in themselves, they were unable to defend or deliver themselves." Now, as Isaiah writes this, Israel is not yet gone into captivity, but they're about to be taken into captivity. In fact, earlier in this book, Isaiah has already prophesied that Babylon will come in and take the nation captive. In fact, the first 39 chapters of this book, God is pronouncing judgment. Judgment on Israel, judgment on other nations. But then, beginning in chapter 40, he says, comfort ye my people. And he begins through the rest of the book to talk of the glories of his future comfort and blessing on his people who are going to be taken captive. So this text, I think, serves to be specifically a help and a reminder to people that were soon going to be in captivity, when they were going to be at their lowest, when they were going to be realizing that they were, in fact, worms. This was to be comfort for them. And the same is true for us today. God uses here three specific terms to address the people. He says that they are a worm. He calls them Jacob. And then he says, "You men of Israel." So I want to just look at these three terms. And I think they all help to highlight that idea of weakness, of insufficiency. And I think even those last two terms, Jacob and then the phrase, "you men of Israel," help to unfold for us just more of that description of God's people as a worm. So first, the term worm. It means a worm. It's sometimes used to refer to maggots or grubs, so it can refer to other creatures, but it's always talking about creatures who are nasty, grimy, insignificant, small. And specifically, often it refers to creatures who live off of rotting flesh. And I don't say that to be spectacular, but that's just the way the word is used. In fact, we find in Exodus, when God is telling the people to gather the manna, in Exodus 16:20, you don't have to turn there, but when the people don't gather all the manna, the leftover manna breeds worms. That's the same word. The term can even refer to worms that live off of putrefying human flesh. For example, in Isaiah 14:11, God says, "All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you." That's the word again, worms. Isaiah 66:42 speaks of the carcasses of those who have transgressed the Lord and says that their worm doesn't die and their fire is not quenched. And if you'll remember in the New Testament, that's the text that Jesus picks up and uses when he's talking about people in hell. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the same term that we find here. So God calls his people worms. And we often like to think of ourselves in cuter terms than that, don't we? We don't mind admitting our own weakness, but like at the beginning of this sermon when I gave an illustration about myself as a child, we don't mind so much thinking about ourselves as a little innocent boy who has to depend on his father, or as a cuddly little sheep who has to look up to his shepherd. But those metaphors, those images of us as a child, as a sheep, God doesn't use those because somehow we're cute in and of ourselves. Here, God brings out the graphic metaphor of what we look like. We look like a worm. We look utterly filthy, and we are utterly weak and despised, and yet God still cares for us. So we are worms. God then calls his people Jacob. And normally he refers to them as Israel. And we know that Jacob is the patriarch of the nation of Israel. It was from the patriarch Jacob that the nation of Israel descended. So when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, then the nation took the name of their head. And that's why the nation is called Israel. And we know that Jacob means deceiver. And I don't think here the emphasis is so much on the fact that God is reminding his people that they are deceivers. That's true. They're being judged for their sin. They've lied to God in a sense. But I think here the emphasis is still on weakness. And I say that because if you remember the incident when Jacob had his name changed in Genesis 32, I won't have you turn there. Jacob wrestles with this angel of the Lord and he has his name changed to Israel. But do you remember what happened in the process there? When he wrestled with the angel, his hip was moved out of joint. And the text in Genesis tells us that the next day, after the angel had said, "You're blessed, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel," it says that Israel went on his way limping. In other words, God was reminding him that even though I've blessed you, even though I've changed your name, you're still weak without me. You're an old man who limps apart from me. And God here has to remind his people, you're forgetting what you are without me. You're not the mighty nation of Israel. You're Jacob. You're just a man who limps. We are weak people. God finally says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel." And this phrase almost seems to contradict the previous two phrases because God's calling his people men. Well, there's some discrepancy on exactly what that term means, "you men of Israel," but the term isn't the normal term that we would find for them to use of if they wanted to speak of a man. They would usually use another term. So here, when God calls them "you men," I think the term specifically has in view more of the idea of littleness or fewness. It's not just men, generically speaking. It's a people, a single man, whoever, who is weak and small. So if you're looking at the NIV today, I think their translation is a little more accurate. The NIV reads, "Oh, little Israel." And it just translates this phrase as a pure adjective. So again, God's not giving his people a self-esteem talk. He's not saying, "You think of yourselves as worms, but I think of you as a man. Stop being weak and stand up and be a man." He's saying, "You are a worm, you are weak, and you are little Israel." God's people are weak. And all of these descriptions cut at our pride, don't they? Charles Spurgeon said that pride is the last sin to die because it doesn't die until we do. And that's true for all of us. It's true for me. I struggle with that. So do we really have an accurate view of ourselves? If we did, we wouldn't think we could make it for 1 week with minimal time in prayer and Bible reading. But that's often the way we think. We wouldn't think we could just go throughout the day without relying on God. But we act that way all the time. And often we have stuff to do. And if we have a busy schedule, usually we don't think, "Wow, the next 3 days are really busy, so maybe I just shouldn't eat. Maybe I should just spend all that time that I would usually be eating food and just make sure I get all my obligations accomplished." But we rationalize the same way with our scripture reading. We say, "Well, I've got these obligations to meet, so I'll catch up on that later." We don't miss 3 days of prayer and scripture and think, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We miss 3 days of prayer and scripture and we think, "Well, that's okay. I need to fulfill my obligations for so-and-so." As if somehow other people needed us more than we needed God. But that's the truth of our own hearts. We are a proud people who need to be reminded of the fact that we are weak. We are insignificant. I remember reading once of a pastor who was preaching on the theme of God's greatness, and he was talking about how insignificant humans are and so forth. And a lady came up to him after the service and said, "Pastor, I didn't like your sermon." And he said, "Really? Well, why was that?" And she said, "Well, hearing you preach, I felt like I was this big." And the pastor, perhaps not incredibly courteously, but wisely said, "Well then, ma'am, I really need to apologize, because that's way too big." That's way too big. If we have this much of a view of ourselves, that's way too big. We are worms. But even though we are worms, there's a beautiful truth here. And this is the second main point today. Even though we are worms, God cares for worms. God cares for worms. That simple. And when I say that God cares for worms, I mean a couple things. When we say someone cares for someone else, we could mean by that they have affection for that person. If I said Brad cares for Becky, I think you would know that there was necessarily an affection applied there. But we can also use it another way. If I said Becky cares for Catherine, we would mean probably more than just she has an affection for her baby. We would mean she tends to her baby. She works with her baby. She provides everything her baby needs, just as a gardener would care for plants. So I mean both of those things here. When I say God cares for worms, I mean both that he has an affection for his people. He has an affection for worms, and he tends to them. He works with them. And I think there are, even in our text here, four specific ways that God shows us his care. Four specific ways. The first way that God shows us that he cares for worms is this. We know God cares for worms because he speaks to them. He speaks to them. Doesn't our text show that to us? God calls his people worms, but he's speaking to them. He's telling them to fear not. And if there was a actual physical worm at the bottom of the Rocky Mountains, and the mountain opened its metaphorical mouth and addressed the worm, any person who witnessed that would be shocked and amazed. And yet, who are we? We are worms. And God, who has made the mountains, has spoken to us. That's an amazing thing. We take it for granted, but that in and of itself is an evidence of God's incredible care for us. And what's more, God relates to us in personal terms. He doesn't just address these worms. He relates to them in personal terms. Look at who it is that he identifies as the one speaking to them. He says that he is the Lord. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you," declares the Lord. And the word Lord there is in all capital letters. That's God's covenant name for his people, Yahweh, Jehovah. That's God revealing himself to Moses as I am. "Tell the people when you go, I am has sent you." And this is God's covenant name for his people. And it shows that he's all sufficient. He is their sufficiency. I am blank, he doesn't say, because I am anything and everything you need. You need a savior, I am that. You need a strong one, I am that. You need a redeemer, I am that. God is all of those things for his people, not just for the world in general, but for his people in particular. God loves them. He is the Lord. He is the all-sufficient one. God then reminds the people that he is their redeemer. He is the one who calls them from death to life, who redeemed them from the land of Egypt. God often reminds his people to call to mind previous works of redemption. He's reminding them here that when they were people who was weak and despised originally, what happened? He redeemed them. Where are they going to be shortly? They're going to be in captivity again. What will they need there? They'll need a redeemer. God is still their redeemer. He has not stopped being their redeemer. And the same is true for us. Are we calling to mind God's redemption in our own life? Are we thanking God, even daily, for saving us, for regenerating us? And then furthermore, if God has done that for us in the past, if he's been our redeemer, will he not continue to be our redeemer in the present? Will he not continue to provide everything we need for life and godliness, every comfort that we need, He will do that. He's promised to do that. And verse 14 also speaks of God as the Holy One of Israel. And I'm actually going to come back to this term at the end. So we'll skip over that name of God for right now. But this mighty God, Yahweh, this Redeemer, is speaking to Israel. And what does he say to the worm? The God who made the mountains is speaking to a worm. What does he say to them? And this is amazing. He speaks a word of comfort to them. He begins not by calling them a worm. He begins by assuring them not to fear. He says to them, don't fear. He's willing to point out their true position. He's willing to call them what they are. But he still comforts them. He still says to them, don't fear. That takes top priority. And again, this is a people who had much to fear. They're getting ready to go into captivity. And back in those days, there was no international code of war. It wasn't as though Babylon would surround Israel and Israel could send out a peace treaty. And then Babylon would say, OK, and they'd send over a governor to tax a little bit and tweak some of the laws. When a nation invaded another nation, they did what they wanted to do. If Babylon wanted to wipe you out, they wiped you out. If they wanted to take your wife and children, they did that. If they did keep you alive, it was normally to make you slaves to do the most menial labor possible. And even it was just Lord's providence. Yesterday in my personal reading, I was reading in 2 Chronicles, and that book ends by God recording that the nation of Babylon came. And when they came to Israel, it says they didn't spare a young woman or a virgin. They didn't spare the old man or the aged. They were harsh with the people. So this is a people who has much to fear. And again, God still tells them not to fear. And there's an interesting point here because there's going to be pain for the nation of Israel. And that's important because what is it that we usually fear? We usually fear pain. We don't like the thought that something bad is going to happen to us or that we're going to have to suffer. But when God here tells his people, don't fear, he's not saying to them, don't fear because there won't be any pain. There's going to be pain. He offers them another reason. Even though there's going to be pain, he says, don't fear. Why? Because I am your helper. Yeah, there's going to be pain, but no matter what happens, I am your helper. And the form here is emphatic. It's not just that I am your helper. There's an emphasis on that pronoun I. It's I myself am your helper. God wants us to turn our eyes not so much to our circumstances as to turn them to himself. And he can tell us not to fear for pain because he's sovereign over everything we experience. He was sovereign over Babylon as they took Israel captive. He's sovereign over whatever's going on in your life and my life right now. And because he's sovereign over it, he has the right to tell us, don't fear, because nothing's going to happen that he doesn't allow to happen. And even more than that, he can tell us, don't fear, because we know that eventually we win. We know that eventually we overcome every obstacle, every difficulty, and we dwell with our Christ forever. Just as Brian brought to our attention last week, there's a time of enduring, yes, but there's a time of reigning as well. So God can tell his people, don't fear, because they always triumph in Christ. Romans 8 reminds us that not even death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God speaks to worms, but we still have this interesting passage where a worm, in a sense, overcomes a mountain. A worm eventually threshes a mountain. How does that happen? How does God show himself to be the helper to his people? How does he help his people? How does he care for them and work with them? Well, he does this in part by transforming them. That's the second evidence that God cares for worms. First, he speaks to them. And second, he transforms them. He transforms them. Look back to our text. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And then what does the text say? Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. God takes these worms and makes them into something totally other than what they were. And the text may seem a little anticlimactic to us in our Western mindset because we tend to think, well, if you want to be really dramatic, couldn't you say, I'll make a worm into a lion? Or if you're talking about a machine, I'll make a worm into a rocket, but a threshing sledge? But again, keep in mind that they didn't have rockets back then. So God couldn't tell them he was making them into a rocket. They wouldn't have understood that. But what did they have? They were an agricultural society, and their very lives depended on a threshing instrument. And it wasn't the kind of modern threshing machine we have today, obviously, but it was still, for their time, in a sense, the most powerful machine they could think of. It was what their lives depended on. So this was still an amazing transformation. This was still God saying, I'm going to change you from being a worm into being something new, something remarkable, something fabulously important. And again, that's to highlight his own greatness. That's not to highlight his people at all. And as we look in the text, we see that God changed them into a threshing sledge. But then we find something interesting. He says, you will thresh the mountains and crush them. There's still kind of a disconnect in our own minds, because a threshing sledge is an improvement to a worm, but it doesn't seem sufficient to be able to thresh a mountain. If God had said, I'll make you into a threshing sledge and then see that field of grain you were facing, you'll be able to thresh that. That would make sense. But how is it going to happen that we actually thresh a mountain? Well, again, the point here is that I think no matter what stage of life we're at, no matter how much God works on us, no matter how much we are sanctified, if I can say that, we're still going to need supernatural grace. We're still going to need God. We're never going to be able to rely on ourselves and think, okay, now I'm equipped enough. Now I'm sanctified enough that whatever this obstacle is, I can overcome it. We're still going to need supernatural grace to do that. Paul was the chief of sinners, and he became an apostle. And what does he say? He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And even as the chief of apostles, he says, I need God's grace every day. So would you pray for me that I would have boldness to speak the word of God as I ought to speak? Because it's hard for me to do that. And if Paul needed that, certainly we will always need supernatural grace. And I don't know what it is in your life that you might fear, but you might look at that and say, there's no way, there's just no conceivable way that that's ever going to work out. Well, that's just the point. There is no way. That's why you need God. That's why we all need God. And we're so quick to offer natural explanations instead of looking to and trusting in supernatural promises. For example, we say things like this. I know that it's wrong to lose my temper, but naturally I'm so quick-tempered. And that coworker of mine, he gets under my skin so much that I just lose it. I can't help it. I blow up and I get mad at him. Or we'll say something like this. I know the Bible commands us to love one another, but just naturally I'm a shy person. And the thought of calling up another lady in church and asking her to go out for a meal, it's just, I can't even think about doing that. Or in my case, I could say something like, well, I'm not naturally a very good speaker. Or I don't naturally have the ability to retain all the information I've been given. So there's no way I'm really going to be able to do church work. I'm not ready for that. And we give all these natural excuses, but we're forgetting about supernatural grace. Supernatural grace is the whole foundation of our religion. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. And we often say sometimes of such a person, it would take a miracle for them to get saved. It would take a miracle for any of us to get saved. It has taken a miracle for us to be saved. And so we should not discount the supernatural. We've all experienced God's miraculous power in our own life, and there's no reason not to assume that we shouldn't continue to expect that and to hope for that. That's what grace is. It's supernatural. It does things to us that we wouldn't have expected otherwise. When God saves a person, he has already performed the most monumental miracle in our life. And he will certainly perform every lesser miracle, if I can put it that way. He'll certainly do every lesser good to sanctify us and to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. So God transforms worms. And he does this again to show off his own power. It's not about us. It's about his own power. So if I can put it this way, God loves to change the slimy into the sublime. Why? To show off his own great power. So God shows his care for worms first by speaking to them, second by transforming them, and the third way we know that God cares for worms, the third way God shows his care for worms is that God uses them. Not only does he speak to them, not only does he transform them, he also uses them. Look back at our text again. Behold, verse 15 says, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them, and you will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest will scatter them. God transforms these worms into a threshing sledge, but he doesn't transform them just to put them over in a storehouse somewhere. He transforms them so that they can find a use. And I want to be careful here. Just as Brian pointed out last week, certainly God has the sovereign prerogative to use whoever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. He's not bound by who we are. Yet, simply, it's God's normal purpose to use his saints for kingdom work as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The Bible tells us he equips the saints. He sanctifies them. He gifts them. Why? For the work of the ministry. That's why he does it. He doesn't equip them for them not to work. He equips them to do the work of the ministry. And God doesn't just equip some of the saints. He equips all the saints. God transforms all worms, and he equips all worms as well. And we've often heard it said that we're trophies of God's grace. And that's true. We are trophies of God's grace. But we're not trophies in this sense. We're not trophies just to sit on a shelf somewhere. We're trophies because God wants to be using us in this life while we're here on earth. And I remember once a pastor sharing with me how when he was young in the ministry, the church he was pastoring, not by fault of his own, but it basically disintegrated. And for the time being, he thought the Lord was leading him just to get a regular job and support his family that way. And they became members of another church. Well, sometime after this, a young man from that church said to this pastor, I want to meet with you and have lunch with you. And so this man, who was not then a pastor, but who is now again a pastor, said, I was so excited. I thought, here's this young guy training for the ministry, and he wants advice, and I'm just happy to help him however I can. But he said when they went out to eat, the young man's question for the other man, the older man, was essentially this. What can I do to keep from being put on the shelf like what happened to you? And the pastor said, you know, at that point, I didn't know whether I should counsel him or punch him. And, you know, I think there's a sense where we could all understand the young man's sentiment. I mean, it's a good thing to want to be used of the Lord. But besides the fact that he was really untactful with the way that he approached this man, it seems like he had a big mistake because he thought that God uses only pastors. And somehow, if you're not a pastor, or if you were a pastor and you're not now, you've been put on the shelf. But that's not true. Scripture tells us again, God equips all the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that's why on the back of our orders of worship, we have that. The ministers of this church are the congregation at large. We're all to be ministers of God's grace. So we are trophies of God's grace, but we're usable. We're usable trophies. God saves us in order to use us. And there's another important truth in this text. Our past failure doesn't render us unusable. Our past sin does not render us unusable. Think back again to what's going on here. Why is Israel going into captivity? They're going into captivity because they've sinned. But God doesn't say to them, even though you've sinned, or because you've sinned, I'm going to wash my hands and be done with you. He says, no, despite the fact that you've sinned, I'm still going to transform you, and I'm still going to use you. And so I hope your mentality today is not, oh, sometime previously in my life, I chose door number 2 instead of door number 3, and now I've missed out on God's will, and he can't use me. Or maybe even worse, maybe it's explicitly sinful. Maybe it wasn't just a mistaken choice. Maybe it was outright sin. You think, I've sinned and the Lord can't use me. That's nonsense. God uses sinful people. But what is he calling you to do? He calls, just as he calls his people here, acknowledge the fact that you've sinned. Acknowledge that you are a worm. Acknowledge that God alone is your helper. And he's willing to be using you again for the work of the ministry. Admit who you are, confess your own weakness, and believe that God is your helper. Don't fear. And look at the end of verse 15. The mountains, in a sense, that were before the worm, that were obstacles, the worm eventually threshes and crushes those mountains. God doesn't transform this worm into a threshing sledge and then turn the threshing sledge around and say, this mountain's pretty big, why don't you try that direction? Or maybe you could handle that little plot of land over there. Just thresh that, start with that, and then you can work your way up to the mountain. No. He calls them to press right on through their obstacles. And I don't know what's going on in your life. I'm not going to say this absolutely. But I know that it could be that perhaps God is using difficulties, fears in your life, and perhaps God wants you to press on through those and not just simply avoid those things. Maybe He wants to use you to be transforming you so that you can face those fears and those obstacles. For example, maybe you think that you've got to find another job because the coworker makes you so angry. Perhaps God wants to work in you patience so that you can become a gospel witness to that coworker. Perhaps you say, well, I've lost this person. Maybe it was a death in your family. And you say, I have such a natural affinity and affection for that person. I know I'm supposed to rejoice in the Lord, but I just don't see it anywhere. Perhaps it's God's purpose to remind you of His supernatural grace that would enable you to be pressing on and saying to yourself, preaching the gospel to yourself, that yet I will hope in the Lord. Yet there is encouragement and strength for me in Christ to face this fear of this loss and not simply avoid it. Perhaps in my case, I shouldn't think, well, maybe I just need to forget about this internship in Washington, D.C. and see if there's some little kid soccer team that needs a coach in Greenville, because I could maybe do that. And I'm not trying to down coaching soccer. Perhaps you're a dad here today and your kid's soccer team needs a coach and your son's begging you to do it. And you're thinking, well, I don't know anything about soccer and I have no idea where to begin. And coaching soccer is a very fearful thing for you. Perhaps God wants to use you coaching soccer. I don't know. But I know that God often calls us to press on through whatever obstacles we might be facing. God shows His care for worms by speaking to them, by transforming them, by using them. And then finally, notice that God shows His care to worms by filling them with joy. God fills them with joy. God Himself makes a promise in verse 16. He says, "You will rejoice in the Lord." And God can make that promise because He's the one that gives joy. We can conjure up superficial joy on our own, but we can't just manufacture real, earnest joy. That comes from God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But because God's the one who's sovereign over that, He can make sure that eventually it will happen. He's the one giving us the joy. So when He makes the promise that we'll have it, we can have confidence that eventually, we don't always know when, we will have that joy because God makes us that promise. And so now the question comes, well, what do we find our joy in? The answer again is God. God is the one who fills us with joy, and God, the person of God, is the one who gives us joy. He brings joy to our hearts. And we might have thought here that the text would say, you'll rejoice over your enemies. You'll rejoice over your mountain. You'll rejoice over the fact that you were transformed. And there's truth enough in other scriptures we could go to that we should rejoice in our sanctification. But here, God's not so much concerned with that. He again brings our focus right back to Him and reminds us that He is the one who gives us joy. Look at the end of verse 16. And you will rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you will glory. God is the Creator and we are the creatures. So we come again at the end here in conclusion, just for this name of God. God is the Holy One of Israel. This is the one we're rejoicing in. God is holy. He is totally free from sin. And not only is He free from sin, He's utterly transcendent over all creation. He's utterly other, if I can put it that way. He is the Creator of heaven and earth. He is the Holy One. And yet he's not just the Holy One who's out there somewhere. He tells us in our text here, I am the Holy One of Israel. Even though I am transcendent, even though I am above heaven and earth, I am right in the midst of my people. Even though I am utterly free from sin, I dwell directly in the midst of a sinful people. He is the Holy One of Israel. And even though He is of pure eyes and to behold our wickedness, He adopts us as children. He makes us His own. And how is that even possible? I mean, after all, if God spoke to an actual physical worm, that would not be so much of a surprise, because actual physical worms, they weren't, in a sense, they weren't the ones that rebelled against God. We are the rebels. So how is it right for God just to make his dwelling amongst sinful people? How can he even do that? Turn over to Psalm 22. And we'll just close here in Psalm 22. How is God the Holy One of Israel? How is he the one who dwells among worms? If you're looking at an ESV, you might have the caption of Psalm 22 say this: why have you forsaken me? And that's the first verse we find in this chapter. Verse 1 of the 22nd Psalm says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know those are the words of Christ on the cross. And we go down again to verse 7 and 8. All who see mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And again, this is the experience. This is a prophecy of the experience of Christ on the cross. So this psalm is in part a prophecy of Christ himself. But now look at this. Look back up to verse 6. This is, again, I think Christ here speaking. What does he say? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Christ identifies with his worms. Christ is the only reason that any of us have any hope that God would be the Holy One of Israel. God transforms his people by identifying with them, by descending down into their condition, as Philippians 2 says, by taking on himself their nature, their form. And certainly Christ wasn't sinful, but he became weak in a sense. He became despised. He became, from a worldly perspective, insignificant. And he did take our sin on himself in order to totally revolutionize us from the inside out. That is how God has identified it with us. That's how he preeminently shows his care for worms. And I was thinking about this still even today, and how do you speak of Christ, and how do you speak of his glory? How do you speak of his condescension to us? And I want to read just what we read today in our order of worship from our London Baptist Confession. So if you will go ahead and take your order of worship and open this and just read what Christ has become for us, what he's done for us. I'll read this again here. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. All those elect, and all the elect are worms. We all are. But Christ has done all of these things for us. Christ has come, and by becoming a worm like us, he has become a worm and he has overcome, so that we might overcome every obstacle, so that when we fear and he says, don't fear, we know that he means it, because he's already overcome everything we have to fear, and that we might have that image of Christ stamped into us forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you that Christ has become in every way like his brothers, that he might be a perfect author of salvation to all those who believe in him. We thank you that even our faith is weak. We are too weak to even believe on you rightly and properly, and yet you've given us the gift of faith. We thank you that we often have times in our life when we fear our present circumstances. We fear the future. We fear our own ignorance. We fear all of these things, and yet you call us not to fear. Don't fear, because you yourself are our helper. So God, please show yourself strong on behalf of those who are weak, and be our helper this week. Be our helper tomorrow. Remind us that we need your word. Remind us that we are insignificant. Make us low, that we might better look up to who you are, that we might better be amazed at how low, in a sense, Christ has become in order to save us, in order to bring us into the family of God, in order that we as worms might be your adopted children for all eternity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.